In a few moments, we'll take a look at Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, if you want to turn there. I have thought for some time that a lesson from Judges might be good for us. Why, you may ask? I hope you're asking. Well, Judges gives us a history of the church in the Old Testament when it rebels against the Lord. So we're going to jump in tonight into the story at chapter 2, verse 6. And as we walk through this passage, I will make some applications. That, after all, is the purpose of preaching, is it not? But at the onset, I need to point out two mistakes to be avoided when we deal with Old Testament passages like this and making applications from God's dealing with Israel to God's dealing with the church. First, there is no nation today that is Israel, okay? No geographical ethnic nation that is Israel. The new Israel is the church. It's not the United States. It's not England. Some of you may remember, was it Armstrong? Herbert Armstrong, wasn't it? Worldwide Church of God, who had a movement that was quite popular, and he and his son Garner Ted were on TV for a number of years, and this was based on the British Israelite heresy. And the idea was that the 12 lost tribes wandered around through Europe and somehow ended up in what is today England. And since England was settled by the 12 lost tribes, and the English people are the true Israel. Now, that was all nonsense, but they went for it for a long, long time. So the first application of this passage is going to be to the church, not to a particular nation. Yes, God does rule the nations. Christ is king to whom all nations are to submit. Psalm 2 tells us that. And the kings of the earth are invited to bow before and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and the king, who is Christ, drive them away. So that's the first thing. Make application. The application is not primarily from Israel to the United States, to our nation. It's going to be from Israel to the church. Okay? The second thing is that the church does not have geographical boundaries either. The lack of geographical boundaries makes application a bit more difficult. Is a widespread drought discipline of the church? It's easy to understand what it is in Israel. Is it discipline of society? Is it discipline or judgment of both? It's hard to make a one-on-one application and that type of thing. And further, when a king or a people submit to King Jesus, they enter the church, and then they become a part of the kingdom of God. But as in Israel, the civil leaders do not rule the church, nor does the church's clergy rule the state. Both state and church are separate spheres of authority, and both are submit to King Jesus. Now, I've probably chosen too much to go through tonight, so hang on. We're going to start at chapter 2 and verse 6, which is the second introduction to the book of Judges. So let me begin by reading verses 6 through 10. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. As long as Joshua and those who fought with him, the faithful leaders of Israel, as long as they were alive, the people were faithful to the Lord. But immediately after their deaths, their descendants began to turn away from the covenant and to make compromises with the Canaanites who were still in the land. When we read this text, the question might come to mind, why? Why did the children of the faithful generation depart from covenantal faithfulness so soon? And the only reason given to us in the text is that they knew not the Lord. Now, the word know ordinarily carries the connotation of intimacy. You know this, you've heard it before from the very beginning. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, okay? You only, God says to Israel, of all the nations have I known. Doesn't mean he wasn't aware of the existence of the others. It meant they were the chosen nation, the people that he loved. And so we are tempted to conclude that the succeeding generations did not love the Lord nor have faith in him. Well, that may be true in a general sense. And keep in mind that this is a general statement referring to the majority of those in the land, certainly not to every individual. It's a covenant of people. He's using general terms here. However, in the context of this passage, the word know is probably used in a comparative sense. That is, they did not know the Lord as their fathers knew the Lord. They had not witnessed his grace and power in defeating the Canaanites. They didn't do battle, hand-to-hand combat with the enemy as their fathers had done, and know the struggle that their fathers had fought. They forgot their parents' stories of the battles in the land, and so they did not recognize the danger of the Canaanite culture and the danger it was to them. Someone has noted that amnesia produces apostasy. And that's why in the Bible we're constantly exhorted to remember the Lord, remember Christ, remember what he has done, and not to take our minds and our eyes off of him. This is a perpetual problem in the church. One generation fights for the truth of the gospel and wins, and their victory brings peace for the church and for society. Succeeding generations don't recognize the sacrifices made by their parents or the evil and duplicity of the enemy. And apathy can lead then to compromise, as it has in our land, the church being apathetic, making compromises with the people that are opposed to the Lord. And these compromises produced by apathy can lead to apostasy. Forgetting to distinguish ourselves from a secular and pagan culture can lead the church to attempt to blend in with it, thinking it's not so bad, it isn't against us, we'll go along with them. And I think this has been the problem in our lifetimes. The liberal wing of the church has blended with the predominant philosophy of our times, a modernism that denies creation. And in doing so, it pulls a fundamental plank of Christian truth right out from under us. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, what do they begin with? God created all things that exist. Pull that out from under the building, the foundation is gone, and eventually, what happens? The foundation, the building begins to collapse. It begins to show cracks, it moves, and it's not what it was meant to be. And so, the liberal wing has increasingly retreated from basic doctrine, such as creation or the virgin birth of Jesus or his physical resurrection. The evangelical wing, Protestantism, of the church has blended with the predominant view of public life, agreeing to a secular public square, a neutral square in which God is not in charge, where God's word is not the ultimate authority. They have tended to agree that civil governors should not acknowledge Christ as king, though this probably began as a desire not to have the state choose a denomination. It devolved by making compromises and following with what was going on in our society. It devolved into not wanting the state to choose a religion, to say that the state can be neutral. It can be neutral to Christ. Well, you can't be neutral to Christ, right? All those are either for me or against me. Those who aren't against me are for me. Those who are not for me are against me, Jesus says. It's one way or the other. There's no neutrality here. And besides that, every nation is based on religious views, right? Who is the ultimate authority to whom the magistrate is responsible? Is it God? Is it the people? Is it a ruling class? What is the purpose of civil authority? Is it justice? And how do we define justice? Is it what God says it is, or is it what Baal says it is, or what Buddha says it is, or what secularist says it is? By what law shall those who rule actually rule? Okay? What law shall they rule by? All of those are, in the end, religious questions. The answers spring from what we believe about ultimate reality. Is there a creator? If so, what has he done? Okay? Are we obligated to him? Does he act in history for his people and against his enemies? These are all religious questions. By the way, you will note if you read all of Judges that the writer of Judges does not blame the faithful generation for the failures of the unfaithful generation. It wasn't Joshua's fault that some of his children turned against the Lord, or whoever it was, Caleb's children, whoever it was. Faith in the Lord is not belief in a body of knowledge. It can be transferred like a bank account from father to son. So let's look at this rebellion. Verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. Israel rebelled against God by serving the idols that were in the land, the Baals and the Asherahs. These were localized nature gods of the ancient world. Baal was usually the male, he was the male god, but usually he was said to be responsible for rain and lightning or even war. Asherah was the female god, often Baal's wife, who was responsible for fertility. Okay, she was in effect Mother Earth. In Assyrian and Babylonian culture, she was identified as Ishtar. In Greek culture, she was Astarte or Aphrodite. These gods and goddesses take names and run from the ancient world all the way to modern time. The worship of these gods involved animal sacrifices, and on some occasion, human sacrifices. They involved also feasting and drinking, and probably, I'll put this in quotes now, you know what this means, sacred prostitution. Okay, these were the women who worked in the temples. As they rehearsed the marriage of Baal and Asherah, all sorts of unmentionable things went on there. And so these Asherahs were said to contribute to the fertility of the worshipper's herds in his fields and all kinds of things. If he wanted to advance, he needed to bow before these gods. In the ancient world, man was often seen as a servant to nature. So in order to receive the rains he needed and the fertility of his herds and crops, Mother Nature, or these gods and goddesses, had to be placated. For it was Mother Nature who had the power to give life and sustain life and heal life and so forth. As our culture slides deeper into rebellion, we are witnessing a revival of nature religion. I can remember, we've gone past that now. I can remember when churches had Earth Day, and during Earth Day, they basically worshiped a female goddess, okay? Remember when some leading denominations did this, but we've gone past that, okay? We've kind of accepted that by and large, in the church, not just in society, in the church. This pagan philosophy of Mother Earth, nature, is behind much of the environmental movement, not all of it, much of the natural health movement, not near all of it, but it's the idea that nature is the healer, okay? We must live in conformity with nature, and whoever is making the rules decides what that conformity will be. The Christian position is that the earth is under a curse and needs to be subdued, and man is given dominion over it. He doesn't live with it. He doesn't run with the bear and the wolf, okay? He subdues them. He has dominion over the earth. Please note, the text does not say that Israel abandoned the worship of the Lord. She merely joined with her neighbors in their sensual and pragmatic ceremonies. Okay? In effect, she limited the jurisdiction of the Lord and treated him as one of many gods. She probably kept, many of them, probably kept going to the synagogue, going to the temple. It was a part of their ethnic nature, who they were, a part of the people that they were. But then they joined their neighbors, and quite frankly, these things would have been sensual fun. You go to the temple to meet a woman, to get drunk, to feast. And it's all done so that your cattle will be more fertile. that must have been terribly tempting for them. And so why did they do this? Well, it was fun, probably to be accepted by their neighbors and to fit in, to receive the prosperity that was offered to them. Now look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly away from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. These verses describe the judgment that God brings, and we find a cycle that's going on here. The compromises of the people led to apostasy, and their apostasy led to the anger of God. By the way, this is something that needs to be revitalized in the preaching and teaching of the church today. God is not Santa Claus. That's the way she's sometimes presented. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter how you live your life, God is just up there wanting to give you nice things. All right? Remember Santa Claus? Our parents would tell us, you better be good or Santa won't bring you any presents. By the time I was 5, I knew that was a lie. All right? It didn't matter how much trouble I got into during the year. By the time Christmas came, the tree was going to be filled underneath it, not the tree, literally, with presents. So, they quickly degenerated and made compromises. The compromises led to apostasy. Apostasy brought God's judgment. What parent doesn't discipline his child for doing terrible things, things that will get him into trouble, things that will cause irreparable harm? Incidentally, God is giving them exactly what they want here. They wanted Canaanite culture, and they got it, good and hard. Like their grandparents in the wilderness who cried out to God for meat and he gave them quail till they were sick of it, God gave them Canaanite culture with all its consequences until they yelled enough. Okay? Sometimes that's what God does. We want a totalitarian government, we'll get one. We want a government, the church says we want those around us and within us who will keep us safe and grant us peace and prosperity, he'll give us a government that'll do that. We don't look to God for that. We look to somebody else. We look to an idol. God will give us that idol and all the things that that idol will bring. I'm reminded, watching the inflation rate, we're going to read an essay on this, but it's fun to watch this. I'm old enough that I can remember back and forth. We want money for nothing. And all they have to do is print it. And then when we get the consequences of that, prices are going up and our pay and our investments, then we scream at them to stop. So they do for a while, and then they do it again. Okay, we get what we ask for. Judgment then of God on Israel produced calls to God for help, and even at times repentance. And as a response to their cries to the Lord for help, God raised up judges who delivered the church from her enemies. And then the judge dies, and the cycle began all over again. One of the myths, I think, of the modern church and the modern culture is grassroots. That if we just have, you know, everything comes up from the grassroots. In the Bible, it's the opposite. God raises up leaders who will restrain the people and lead them to do that which is faithful. And we need to have a grasp on that too, right? We need leaders in the church who will be faithful to God. If we don't, then the things come in. When we get weak leaders, trying to clean this up. When we get weak leaders, we get all the stuff we see in the church going on, from pro-abortion to transsexuals to gay marriage and all of that happening. It's because the leaders can't stand up and say no. And we have to have leaders who will do that. If we don't, the church goes the way of the culture and the idols who are around them. A few preliminary points concerning Israel's apostasy are, I think, noteworthy. First, their apostasy was continual. Faithfulness of the people in the Old Testament was the exception rather than the rule. Okay? And I don't think it's quite that bad in the New Testament because the Spirit is more active in the church after the finished work of Christ than he was in the Old. Secondly, their slide into further apostasy after God's gracious deliverance was usually rather quick. A generation or two. It doesn't take long. Now think of this. It takes a long time. If you go to the beach, it takes a long time for you and your kid to build a sandcastle. It doesn't take very long for some kid to kick it down. It's much easier, much quicker to tear down than it is to build up. And so it doesn't take much time at all to tear down something that has been built. As long as the judge lived, the people were restrained. But as soon as he died, they went back to their old ways. And you may have noticed in verse 19 that the writer of Judges says each spiral, it's not just a circle going around like this, each spiral goes lower. Every time they went astray, every time they went into idolatry, the apostasy was worse than that of their parents or grandparents. They got worse rather than better. Now let's look at verse 20. Where is it? Oh, it's over here. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So that though I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left these nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Because Israel had violated the covenant and refused to drive all of the Canaanites out of the land, God determined to leave some of them in the land. He refused to drive the Canaanites completely from the land. And this reminds us that the covenant is conditional, okay? In the sense that covenant faithfulness brings God's blessing, unfaithfulness brings God's chastening, and if it's too bad, it brings his judgment. God has two purposes in leaving the Canaanites in the land. First, in verse 22, he says they are to test or to prove Israel. That is, the temptations of the Canaanites will allow Israel to prove whether or not she will be faithful to the Lord. Isn't this a purpose of temptation always? Will we be true to the Lord? God leaves pagan culture in the land. God leaves pagan remnants in Christian societies to test the people. Are they going to be faithful to the Lord or not? And secondly, he says he leaves them in the land to teach Israel war. This means that the attacks of the Canaanites were intended to teach Israel that the Canaanites were both the enemies of God and her enemies. When attacked, they would better understand the reality of the spiritual warfare that exists between the church and the world. And further, they would also learn that the way to wage such a war is through repentance and faith in the Lord. It is often the case that peace and prosperity are more of a temptation than struggle and poverty. Living in peace with idolaters tempts us to believe that there really is peace between the church and the world. Jesus says otherwise. I don't have to quote those verses. You all know them. But when attacked, the church may wake up to the truth that true and lasting peace comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So God leaves them so that we may be tested by them. He leaves them to prick us. He leaves them so that we might learn to do war. Now, in our day and age, we don't fight on horses with swords, or we don't fight with cannon. We fight with ideology, with truth, with the gospel. So God has left those remnants within the church. I'm talking about the church. It's in society, but it's in the church. So that we might learn war, so that we might learn to pick up the sword of the Lord, that we might put on the helmet of salvation, that we might always be prepared to defend and fight for the truth. Okay? That's important for the church. The minute we quit doing this, we begin to lose the war. And by the way, defensive wars never win. You can't win a war only on defense. The church must take offense. And take offense? It must be offensive. It must be offensive? It must be on the offense. I'll get it right in a minute. You understand what I'm trying to say. The church is never enough simply to sit back and say, oh, that church over there that's doing all this nonsense, we're against it. We won't do it. The church should always say to that church over there and to others in the church, this is what the Lord has said. And for we and our houses, we will serve the Lord. We have to join the battle. If we don't, we will lose. By the way, the punishment here fits the crime. The people refuse to drive out the Canaanites, choosing to live with them and participate in their culture. So God doesn't remove them. He leaves them in. Twice in chapter 2. We read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why? Israel's his people. He brought them out of Egypt. He betrothed them to himself. Now think of the church. The church is the people of God. Christ died for his people. And if his people turn away from him, do you think he's just a little bit upset with us? Yeah, of course he is. And we need to remember that. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the pinnacle. Love for the Lord is. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning. So that's kind of the introduction. This is what happens. And we can learn from this about the church today. We too must be faithful to the Lord. We must too continue the battles. You know, the church against Rome, it fought and it won. I'm talking about the Roman culture. Or the church against Roman Reformation, it fought and it won to a great extent. But we don't sit on the laurels of those who went before us. We continue the battle because there's always going to be those within the church who are against the truth. Now, I've jumped ahead to verse 12 just for fun. Ehud. Othniel was the first of the judges, and he's kind of fun, but Ehud's even more fun. I like reading of Ehud. When my kids were at home, we used to read the Bible every morning. We'd read through passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And my son, when he was a little boy, is always, Dad, can we read Judges again? These kind of things just kind of resonated with boys. These are real men who are fighting for the truth. So Ehud, chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of the Lord again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Now notice this. The Lord strengthened the enemy in order to punish the church. Could it be that even today the Lord strengthens the enemy in order to punish the church, to make a separation between the church and the world? So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the cities of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under the clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone image as it were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked, so they said he is probably attending to his deeds in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images, and escaped to Serah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After the 40 years peace brought by Othniel, Israel descended again into compromise and apostasy. The phrase, Israel did evil again, harkens back to the mixed marriages that we read about and the worship of idols mentioned in verses 6 and 7. So the downward cycle continued. Peace and prosperity gives way to apathy and compromise until the people no longer think of the Canaanites as their enemies and they take them in as part of their families. There's an order to our stories again. God commands faithfulness. The people respond to God's command with unfaithfulness. God evaluates the response. God takes action to correct what they have done. In this story, God's evaluation is that Israel has rebelled and must face the covenantal consequences of her rebellion. Now, you know these because you know Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God makes a promise. When I bring you in the land, if you are faithful, then you will have peace, and the land will be fertile, and no enemy will subdue you. But if you're not faithful, then I'll bring drought, and I'll bring the enemies, and eventually the enemies will subdue you. I've made a point several times in preaching through the Gospels that the people of Israel, Jesus said that they didn't believe Moses. If they'd believed Moses, they'd believed him. Now, there's a lot that goes on there. He's talking about Moses pointing to him. But on the other hand, they didn't believe the clear words of Moses when he said, if you're conquered by your enemies, that's a sign you need to repent. Right? They didn't believe that. They believed that their ethnicity or somehow they would be tied to God no matter how they lived their lives, and they were wrong. In this story, God gives the covenantal consequences of Israel's rebellion. He brings a coalition of old foes against Israel. And note verse 12, God's sovereignty is seen in the situation by his giving Israel into the hands of their enemies. Okay? The church can't be defeated, Israel or the church, unless God decrees it so. And when God decrees it so, one of the main reasons would be that the church has been unfaithful to the Lord. Okay? So who are these enemies? Moabites, Ammonites, you remember them? They were the sons of Lot through an incestuous relationship with his daughters. These young women learned their way of life while living in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's as if God is saying to Israel, this is the kind of culture you deserve and desire, desire and deserve. Now, by the way, the judges, this is not all of Israel. The judges, this is close to Moab, so it's on the eastern side. This is a localized rebellion or localized judge who comes and rescues a portion of Israel. The Amalekites were an especially cruel people and also the first pagan nation to be conquered by Israel. And you can find that in Exodus 17. So Eglon, king of Moab, is the leader of this coalition. Apparently, he crossed the Jordan about where Israel did under Joshua. Then he conquered Jericho and made his headquarters in the very site of their provisional victory over the Canaanites. The victories of Israel, based on their faithful dependence upon the grace of God, are being undone. That's what visually is being done here. In verse 19, we are informed that Eglon has set up idols in Gilgal. What's Gilgal? Israel's original camp, the place where the tabernacle had been set up. Once again, Israel cries out to the Lord for help. Under Othniel, which I haven't read, it took 8 years for the Israelites to have enough of the tyranny and finally turn to God and ask for his help. This time, it takes 18 years to bondage before she confesses her sin. And here we see Israel stubbornly clinging to her sins, become of hard of heart, acting more corruptly than her fathers did. That downward spiral that goes on in Judges. Nonetheless, God responds to her cry by raising up another deliverer, Ehud of the tribe of Benjamin, who were mostly left-handed. Some of my heroes here, right? Ehud devises a plan by which to deliver the people. He will lure Eglon to meet with him alone when he takes the tribute money. Okay, so the ancient world, when you're conquered, you pay taxes, exorbitant taxes generally, to the conqueror, right? I've said, I will stick by this. You can argue with me if you want, but it won't get you anywhere, that anything over 10% extracted by the state is tyranny. God has 10%. By the way, that what we do after in the early 1900s, Fed was created, the income tax was created, modern state extracts more from its people than Rome did, more than these people did that we're reading about in Judges, much more. 3 to 4 times what God asks. And we pay for that, okay? Because we don't pay our tithes, or we're not faithful to God, or we don't care about building the church and the kingdom of God as much as we should have. So, where was I? God responds to the cry of the Israelites by raising up a deliverer. And note again, it's not grassroots. He chooses a man. And he sets his power and ability and skills on the man, Ehud of Benjamin. And Ehud provides this plan, and he seems to do it on his own. He just takes the initiative. He's an elder who's become a judge in Israel, and he knows that his job is to protect the people, and he prays that God would give him wisdom, and he plans to run the knife literally through the heart or the guts of the enemy. And so once alone with the king, he draws the dagger concealed on his right thigh and thrusts it through the fat man's stomach. And he dies. Escaping to Ephraim, he rallies the troops, crosses the Jordan into Moab, and kills in battle 10,000 vigorous soldiers. Moab is subdued, and Israel is delivered once again. Now they've cried out to God for help, and God sends them a deliverer. When the deliverer comes, they have to follow him, right? So when he says, "The Lord has raised me up to deliver you," and he blows the trumpet and says, "Let's go," the men gather for battle and they come. Some commentators have reservations about the actions of Ehud, and they argue that this was unethical or that the assassination of a king was unnecessary. Baloney. Ehud is a judge, okay? And a judge was an elder on whom the Spirit had come. And further, if an absence of an explicit commendation, in other words, these commentators say, God doesn't say that was a good job, Ehud, then it must not have been. Well, the opposite of that is also true. God doesn't say it was a bad job, Ehud. You shouldn't have done that. And the judges, these men are doing what God leads them to do. But more importantly, Ehud was not a private individual. He's not acting on his own initiative. He's an elder in Israel. He's the one appointed to administer justice for God among his people. He is one whom God has raised up to deliver them from oppression. And so he's appointed by God as a warrior to prosecute war against the enemies of the church. Deception in times of war, killing in times of war, is not unethical. It's necessary part of war. It's what war is. After Ehud's deliverance, Israel is peace for 80 years, twice the peace that was extended to them after Othniel's deliverance. Perhaps there's a time of double testing that's coming on here. If you read this, they're going to fall back into it. Okay, now let's look at this. Back up and take just a look. So the people rebel. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And God lets the Canaanites, the idolaters, take over. And our culture, much of the church has rebelled and has been doing it for 100 years. The fundamentalist controversy that B.B. Warfield was famous for, was referred to as Mr. Fundamentalist, was in the 1910s. It's 100 years ago, when Presbyterian and Episcopal and other churches were ordaining men who didn't believe in creation, who didn't believe in a virgin birth, who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been going on for a long, long time. They captured the seminaries first, and they slowly worked their way through the churches. And it takes a long time to do that, right? People that are used to hearing of the resurrection of Christ are not going to be too happy if they hear that he wasn't raised. And so it takes them a while to work their way through, to where finally they have a people receptive to the idea, oh, this was just a myth. You know, Jesus lives on in our hearts, and his spirit and his teaching continues to live, but he wasn't really raised. This was going on in 1913, 1920. Been going on for a long, long time. And so eventually, when the people have enough, they cry out to God, deliver us. And God raises up leaders who will deliver. This can happen in the church too. God can overturn the bureaucratic apparatus or the leaders of the church. God can give pastors to local churches who will take a stand, even if they're run out. Better in a liberal denomination for church to lose its property and start over than to lose its soul by compromising the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew a man, good man, very good man, and he and I were sitting and talking one day. He was in a church where the denomination was defunct. His congregation was holding the line, but it was one of only a few. And we were talking, and he said, you know, if it wasn't for losing our property, we would get out now. They didn't. And now the church isn't holding the line. This guy's dead. Somebody else has come in. And the people are being misled. They could have gotten out and they could have started again, but they chose not to. Now, it's not a one-for-one analysis here between Israel and us, but there's some lessons to be learned. Another thing that we ought to note here is Ehud, like all the judges, points us to Christ. Who's our deliverer? Who do we turn to? We turn to Jesus. It's Jesus who raises, who is the deliverer, who has conquered sin and death and Satan. And so we turn to him and we follow him. He may raise up others in the church to lead, but it's Jesus who acts for the church, not himself. It's Jesus who slays the oppressor of the church. Only after Ehud slays the oppressor do the people join the fight. Only after Jesus defeats Satan in his resurrection is the church formed at Pentecost and then conquers the world, begins to go out in the armor of Christ to preach the gospel. It is Jesus who rescues the church from her enemy. And so the church in our day needs to pray, fast, pray earnestly that Jesus would deliver the church. I think that a lot of what we're seeing is necessary. I think it's good, though I don't like it, that the church in my lifetime has made too many compromises, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to put that enmity back there where it belongs. If you won't identify the idolaters and say, no, we're not going along with you, then I'll have the idolaters identify you as their opponents. I'll put that hostility between you and them. I think it's much easier if the church recognized the hostility was there and lived in terms with it years ago. It would have helped us. So the takeaway from all of this is for the church to be faithful to the Lord. We cannot make compromises with the world, nor the ideologies of the world. Since we have done so, the church must repent. We must repent of the compromises that we have made and then call on the Lord to deliver us. Maybe he will be gracious, and maybe he will without a full-scale battle and people going to jail. Don't know the future, but we know what God does. And Judges gives us a picture of that, and so we need to pray for that.